By now, my beloved, the opening of the sixth seal has been completed, together with the content of the two interludes, which, as you will remember, were the first feasts. There remains the seventh seal, with which the unsealing of the book of the counsels of God is brought to completion, the book that the slain lamb reveals one seal at a time. Remember that heavenly image of the slain lamb, who is Jesus Christ. With the opening of the seventh seal, a new sevenfold set of visions unfolds, and its distinguishing feature is the trumpets. The first heptad had the seals, the second heptad has the trumpets. The first trumpet sounds, and a vision is revealed. Then, the second trumpet sounds, and another vision is revealed, and so on. The span, and here I want you to sharpen your attention a little. This is a fine point. The span of these new visions covers the section from chapter 8 through chapter 11. We must note that this second group, this second heptad, is not an additional sequence in time set after the first heptad. It is not. Then what is it? The first heptad, the seven seals, which we have analyzed up to now, with the last one remaining for today, covers the time span from the periods inscribed in the book of the Apocalypse, or if you like, from the time of the first coming of Christ to the time of the second coming of Christ. The seven seals, with the seven revelations, the seven visions, cover this entire stretch that lies between the first and the second coming of Christ. As for the unfolding of the second heptad, which we will analyze next, now we no longer have a seal but a trumpet. An angel sounds his trumpet and a vision opens. A second angel sounds his trumpet and a second vision opens. And further on we will have a third heptad, which is the bowls. But we will reach that point and see more. This whole revelation does not occupy any new time. That is, it is not as though the seven seals end, and from there, on the seven trumpets begin. No, we do not have any further time. I tell you, what are these seven trumpets, these seven visions? They are a filling in of the first seven visions which are presented through the opening, the loosing of the seven seals. So then, the first seals, the seven seals, give a broad, general outline of the history that lies between the first and the second coming of Christ. The second heptad fills in the details, and the third heptad with the bowls likewise fills in the details. So we are not dealing with another stretch of time, but with a filling in, we might say, of the general outline given by the loosing of the seven seals. What, in any case, distinguishes the second heptad, as well as the third, as you will see, is nothing other than a greater detail in the visions, a complexity, a difficulty in being grasped, something very hard. The interpreters have struggled enormously to analyze these images, and also a fearsomeness, a dramatic intensity. All this unfolds in the analysis of the seven trumpets, the seven visions that correspond to the seven trumpets. And as I explained to you, they are facets of the loosing of the seven seals. I am reading to you. We are in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and he was given much incense, so that he might offer it, together with the prayers of all the saints, upon the golden altar that stands before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and cast it down upon the earth. And there came thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And now, my beloved, let us come and look at the text step by step. And when he opened the seventh seal, who was it that opened it? The slain lamb, the one who stands before the book of the counsels of God. You remember how the evangelist John was asked by one of the elders who would loose the seals. A voice was heard. There is no one who can loose them. But no, it says, there is someone. It is the slain lamb. Don't you remember? This is an old theme. John wept greatly, thinking we would never come to know the counsels of God. But no, there is one. It is the slain lamb. He looses the seals one by one. That is, he gradually reveals the course and the reign of the church through time, and he shows what will come to pass and what the counsels of God are. And so the book is the symbol of the counsels of God, as they used to say in the old days. And now we come to the seventh seal. And when he opened the seventh seal, There was silence in heaven for about half an hour, when it was opened by the Lamb, Jesus Christ. At the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The seventh seal, my beloved, in its opening contains two sides. The one refers to this seventh seal itself, and the second refers to the beginning of the new heptad of plagues, which is represented by the seven trumpets that the seven corresponding angels sound. As to the first side, the one that refers to the seventh seal itself, we would have to observe this. Silence falls in heaven to show that, at the end of the plagues of history, there will come a cessation of all things, a silencing of evil, and the setting aside of the impious, and of all the passions, silence. All things will fall silent, destruction, earthquake, storms. The heavenly bodies have been shaken. All these things come to pass at a certain moment, and then a silence sets in. All is finished, because the seventh seal is the last. And we see, as St. Dreyas of Caesarea says, that the number seven is often taken to mean this present age, and the Sabbatismos, and the rest of the saints corresponding to it, as we shall see further on. That is to say, all things will have come to a halt. This is what Sabbatismos means, but we shall see it further on. Indeed, the seventh seal, precisely as the seventh seal, is marked by silence at its opening, because it calls to mind the Sabbatismos of the week and the Sabbatismos of history. What does Sabbatismos of history? What does Sabbatismos mean? It means rest. It means silence. It means cessation. It means inactivity. There is no more activity. Indeed, history has ended. What does activity mean, history, that is, things linked together, that is, events? When these come to an end, then the Sabbatismos sets in, the silence comes. But note that this silence will come upon the judgment, because all things will have ended. Very often our fathers speak about this Sabbatismos, this Sabbath rest, and every person has this Sabbath rest in his own life. It is, of course, the seventh day, the Sabbath, the day of rest. All work stops, and worship is offered to God. Scripture says, "You shall sit on the seventh day. You shall keep Sabbaths to the Lord your God, a day of rest, so that you may offer worship to God." But the life of a person resembles a week. For 6 days he labors, and the 6 days are the whole life of a person. On the seventh day he rests, and that is death, because his body can no longer work. The body lies in the tomb. And then, if he is pious, he is in paradise, and there he keeps the Sabbath rest. What is he waiting for? The resurrection of the dead, so that he may leave the seventh day and pass over into the eighth day. The eighth day is the first day of the week, the day on which the Lord rose, and it is the resurrection of the dead. On the seventh day there is silence, but on the eighth day there is no longer any silence. The resurrection of the dead will take place. People will receive back their lost bodies, and then creation will have been made new. And then unto the ages of ages within this new, this renewed creation, there will be the eternal doxology of God. So there will no longer be silence. The silence, then, is the one that comes after the plagues, a little before the second coming of Christ, when everything. And I say this in a schematic way, because we cannot measure these things precisely. It is that time when all things will have come to an end, and the resurrection of the dead will be awaited. At this point, then, we have the silence of about half an hour in heaven. The opening of the seven seals is brought to a close, which, as I told you from the beginning, shows in broad strokes the course of history. What does it mean that this silence lasted only about half an hour, or hemiorion in another reading? That is, a silence that lasted only half an hour. About this, St. Andreas of Caesarea writes the following. He says that it indicates the brevity of the time, for after the plagues are brought upon the earth, and the earthly things are brought to their consummation, the kingdom of Christ will appear. It is that very brief span of time, when the plagues will have ended, and the second coming of Christ will be awaited. That is why he places half an hour. It is a symbolic indication to show that it is not a long stretch of time, just as the presence of the Antichrist will be only 3.5 years, and he puts that half, not only because it really is 3.5 years, but also to show that the time is very short. Whenever Holy Scripture sets down half an hour, it always indicates the swiftness, the brevity of the time. But now, there is also the other side of the seventh seal. When it is opened, a silence comes first. It is the same thing now. The one aspect is the closing of the seven seals. Do not let yourselves be confused. And at the same time, it is the opening of the seven trumpets. The closing of the seven seals and the opening of the seven trumpets coincide at the seventh seal. It is a fine point. Pay attention. So we have, within the seal itself, the second aspect, now, which is the beginning of the seven trumpets. What does this show? It shows that this silence which is present means that something fearful is about to follow. Be careful. Do not confuse this with what I said before. I mean that it is now closing. It is opening. And what else? Something fearful is about to take place. Before this fearful event that is about to happen, that is, the unfolding of the seven trumpets, the seven visions, the seven trumpet blasts from the seven trumpets, the angels are shown in astonishment before what is about to occur. They remain still, and they wait to see what will happen now. Decelius of Jerusalem says, "For astonishment produces silence." That is, when someone is astonished, he does not speak. This is why he says that the silence came in the heavens. And now all the angels are watching what will take place. But this, what will take place, so that you are not confused, in reality is again from the beginning. It is the details of the seven seals. So we begin again from the start, as I told you. The periods of time are not added one after another. We do not move forward chronologically to the end of the seven seals, and then to the beginning of the seven trumpets. No, there is one single span of time, from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. We have no other stretch of time. I have said this two or three times, and I say it again, and I want to make it as clear as I possibly can. So this second aspect of the opening of the seventh seal, as I told you, shows the full extent of the fulfillment of the seven seals. But before these events of the seven trumpet blasts unfold, there is a preparation for these visions, and it goes as follows. And they saw the seven angels who stand before God, they stand right in front of God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Seven trumpets were given to them. Picture it. How shall I put it? Like an army where the commander is receiving a report, so to speak, and the company captains are standing in front of him. They are standing before the commander, and trumpets were given to them so that they might carry out a mission. Something like that. Let us imagine the scene this way. They are ready to receive a mission. Each one taking up a trumpet, each will become the one who opens his particular vision, and consequently, his particular plague. We could mention here what the Book of Tobit writes, that the angels truly serve the counsels of God. For example, there in chapter 12, verse 15, to the two astonished men, Tobit and Tobias, father and son, he says, "I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who offer up the prayers of the saints, and enter before the glory of the Holy One." "I am one," says Raphael, "of the seven angels who stand before the throne of God, who offer up the prayers of the faithful, before God, before the glory of God." Hold on to this, that the angels offer up the prayers of the faithful, my beloved. The angels are the ministering spirits who stand with reverence before the divine glory. And these ministering spirits, these serving spirits, are ready to be sent out to every form of service. Furthermore, it is well known that the trumpet is used in Holy Scripture to signal the beginning of important times or feasts. Just as we have the cannon that is fired to mark the beginning or the end of a feast, or of the new year, or of some event, some great event, they have no bell. Instead, the Hebrews had this, or at least Scripture tells us they did, the trumpet. The trumpets would sound to announce what was coming, and also the end of an event. But beyond that, the trumpet is used to mark eschatological events. Those events that are to take place at the end of the world, at the end of history. And indeed, on the day of judgment and of the resurrection of the dead. For example, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that the Lord himself, with a command, with an order, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They shall rise first. Or as the Lord says in Matthew 24:31, "And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." That is to say, they shall gather together all the faithful. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might offer it together with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that stands before the throne. The throne, the seven angels in front of it, of course you know the scene by now. It is everything that has been set in place up to this point. Another angel, an eighth angel outside the number of the seven, came and stood before the golden altar. And he took a libanaton. The libanaton is the incense itself, but by synecdoche the word also refers to the censer, which in the Old Testament is called the thymiatarian purion. That is what it is called, purion, with a Y from pyra, fire, because it was a vessel with coals inside. That is why it is called purion. So by synecdoche, the purion is also called libanaton. So then, he took a censer and came to the golden altar. Much incense was given to him. It was given to him, therefore, it was given to him from somewhere, and this so that he might offer it on behalf of the prayers of the saints, of all the saints, before the golden altar that stood in front of the throne. What does this mean? What is this incense? It is the prayers of the saints. We have met this already in the book of the Apocalypse, so that the angel may offer them as incense before God, all the prayers of the saints. These prayers, in their content, are the asking for mercy, for the kingdom of God, for the strengthening of the faithful, and for the punishment of evil. Besides, the plagues that will follow, and this is precisely the prelude to what we are describing, are nothing other than a response. The seven plagues are the response to the prayers of the saints, which the angel offers to God. Here we see that the prayer of the saints is likened to incense, or to the smoke of incense, that rises up to heaven. For he takes the incense, casts it upon the altar, and the smoke ascends. Indeed, when you sense, recall what we say, let it be set forth in Psalm 140, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth as incense before you. Let my prayer rise like incense before you. But also notice that the prayers of the saints are offered by the holy angels to God. This is clear from the Archangel Raphael, whom I mentioned earlier, who says to Tobit and Tobias the following. I, Raphael, brought the memorial of your prayer before the Holy One, that is, before God, before the Holy God. I, he says, took your prayer and brought it before God. To your question, then, prayer is not addressed directly to God. The angels mediate. Is God not present everywhere? Does God not know my prayer? Does God not know the hidden things of my soul, my beloved? God is everywhere present and knows all things, but he wills that his will be served by all these beings, by all these existences, so that within this ministry they may taste his own glory and blessedness. That is all there is to it. And so the angels carry our prayers to God. Not that God does not know our prayers. God knows them. But the angels carry the prayers for the reason I just explained to you. And the prayers of the saints as well, the angels carry. But it is made clear here that the prayers are brought before God. That is, they ascend to God, the prayers of all the saints through the angels. People often say, how can a saint know my prayer? I call upon Saint George. How can Saint George know? Is he present? Saint George is not present. Saint George is in paradise. So how can he know? It is the angels who are present, and they offer up the prayers in the name of Saint George. That is, in his name. How else would we reach Saint George? The angels take the prayer and carry it up to God in his name. I will honor those who honor me. And because the martyrs and the saints honored God, for this very reason God, in their name, grants the things that the faithful ask for. So the angel speaks again, an angel, to Cornelius, when he visits the centurion, remember it, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verse 4. Your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God. So our prayers do ascend to heaven. Only the prayer must be right and genuine. There must be no holding of grudges in the person. No absence of love, no love of money. When the heart is pure, then the soul ascends to God. Thank God. The incense, which was the prayers of the saints, from the hand of the angel, before God. So in this way, my beloved, the prayers of the saints are received. Here we have clearly the intercession of the saints, and also of the holy angels. God wills it so. He wills it so. He wills that saints intercede for others, and angels for other beings. Beings interceding for beings. Why does God will this? Why God wills it? His purposes are hidden from us, but we might hint at this much. that God wishes to make all his creatures into a circle of love. For when you ask me to pray for you, that is already a mark of love, of communion, of love. And when I ask you to pray for me, this is a communion of love. So then, God does not make his beings self-sufficient and autonomous, but makes them have a bond among themselves. And this bond is the bond of love, so that there may exist this communion of beings, which is such a vital element. That is why we offer a prayer, you know, even to the holy angel. At Compline, toward the end, we have a prayer. And what do we say there, at the end of the prayer? We say to the holy angel, and intercede for me before the Lord, that he may strengthen me in his fear, that he may confirm me in his own fear, that I may have the fear of God, that is, and show me worthy of his goodness, and show me worthy as his servant, a worthy servant of his own goodness. The golden altar we spoke of, what does it mean? It means Christ himself. St. Andrew says this, the golden altar is Christ, and on this altar every liturgical and holy power and the sacrifices of the martyrs are offered up. Indeed, every prayer is accepted through the altar. Christ became man, the Son of God incarnate offered his life as an atoning sacrifice. And this means that my prayers will ascend to God only through the power of that sacrifice. My prayer is not carried up to God unless it enters the altar, which is Christ through his atoning sacrifice. My prayer does not ascend. You should know this. Any prayer made, any sacrifice offered, any effort undertaken outside the recognition of Christ's sacrifice, as the atoning sacrifice is rejected, unacceptable, and a vain labor. Let us hold on to this, my beloved, so that we may know that everything they offer will be offered in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting in the power of his death. In the Christological sense, all these things are offered upon the golden altar, which is Christ himself. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. The angel took the censer and filled it, that is, he filled the censer, the incense holder, which here stands for the fire pan, used by a figure of speech. As I told you, he filled it with fire from the altar and cast it down to the earth. He has been picturing the scenes of heaven, and now he flings the coals of the altar down upon the earth. And when the coals fell to the earth, the coals that had been kindled from the altar, then there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the symbolic prelude of what is about to happen at once, and in a certain way it breaks that silence that had gone before, breaks it open for what is coming. It is the wrath of the Lamb poured out upon the earth, and it has the purpose of teaching and correcting, but also the purpose of punishing. Punishment for those who had the chance to repent. Punishment for those who would not be willing to repent. The thunders, the voices, the earthquake, and all the rest. What are all these? They are the terrors sent by the Lord. They are the very things the Lord said would come, as terrors. And what are these terrors? Anything at all that can stir up fear in a person, that is what we call a terror. St. Andrew of Caesarea says, through all these things, the first signs of the end are marked out as terrors. They strike everyone with dread, and they draw the better disposed toward conversion. They guide back those who have a good disposition, so that they might repent. The climax of these fearful events, which are about to follow, as you will see further on, appears through this preparatory image which says, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So the single angel, with whatever he casts down upon the earth, is a preparation. The climax of this preparation is that the seven angels, standing before the throne of the divine glory, are ready to sound their trumpets, that is, to set the plagues in motion, God willing. And the first angel sounded, and there came hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Let me interpret this for you in a few words. The first angel sounds, and then there came a terrible hail, mingled with fire and with blood. And it fell upon the earth. From this strange hail, a third of the earth was destroyed, and a third of the plants, the trees, the same, and a third of the grass in general, the plant kingdom, a third. What does this mean? That the first trumpet blast has a rather pedagogical character, and this is shown by the fact that only a third is struck, which means that the destruction is not total, but is pedagogical and admonitory. since only a third is destroyed. Now here I want you to pay close attention, with the first plague of Pharaoh in Egypt in mind. I will remind you of it, because it is very valuable to see how we approach it. I should also tell you that the seven plagues that come from the trumpet blasts echo the 10 plagues of Pharaoh in Egypt. We will look at the first and the seventh plague, which are echoed by the first trumpet blast of the angel. And do not forget, I will come back to this point, that the plagues of Pharaoh are historical. Do not forget this. What we are saying has a great deal to say. It matters enormously. It is the key to the interpretation. Pay attention to this point. So listen to the first and the seventh plague. I am taking the main points, because of course in the sacred text there is much more. They are from the book of Exodus, in chapter 7 for the first plague, and in chapter 9 for the seventh plague. You will remember that Moses, in the name of God, with his helper Aaron, his brother, who was 3 years older than him, appear before Pharaoh and tell him to let the people, the 2 million Hebrews, go across into the wilderness to worship God. Of course, Pharaoh suspects that if this people moves out to go into the wilderness, from there they will keep going into the wilderness of Sinai, that from there they will leave for good. And it does not suit Pharaoh for so many people to leave, who are working hands and who had done so much work there. For this reason, he is not persuaded. God has already notified Moses not to be afraid if he meets resistance from Pharaoh, and that he will, in a manner of speaking, authorize him to bring plagues by the hand of Moses, to bring them upon Pharaoh and his people, who in the end will be forced, under the pressure of the plagues, to let the Hebrews go. And so Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh and give him the warning. But he refuses, and so they foretell to him the first plague. Again he refuses, and the first plague comes upon them. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord had commanded them. And lifting up his rod, Aaron lifted up his rod and struck the water of the river, which is the river Nile, the very rivers from which the Egyptians drew great benefit. They got their drinking water, they watered their fields, everything. It is very well known how fertile the Nile is, that is, how fruitful the children of the Nile are, and how vital the Nile is for the life of Egypt. If Egypt did not have the Nile, Egypt would not exist. They even went so far as to make a god of the Nile, precisely because they credited it throughout Egypt, as the reason their land is so fertile. And raising his staff, he struck the water of the river in front of Pharaoh, that is, right before Pharaoh. Aaron struck it with his staff. The two of them are together, but it is Aaron who does this now. He strikes the river, the water, in front of Pharaoh and his attendants, his servants, and all the water in the river was turned to blood. The water became red, as blood there in the river. The fish died, and the river grew foul and began to stink. And the Egyptians could no longer drink water from the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. They could no longer drink water from the river, nor from the wells, nor from any lakes, nor from waters that they might have stored in, as the text says clearly, wooden or stone vessels. Everywhere there was water, the same thing happened. It became red like blood. The seventh plague, and there was hail and fire flaming in the midst of the hail. There was hail and fire that blazed within the hail itself, and the hail was exceedingly great. The hail came down in overwhelming abundance, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Never did the Egyptians remember such hail falling on Egypt, as we sometimes say. The hail was the size of a walnut. It seems it was even larger than a walnut. For them to say that never had such hail fallen in Egypt, in the land of Egypt. The hail struck throughout all the land of Egypt, from man to beast. Striking, isn't it? That the hail struck the whole of Egypt, except for the region where the Hebrews dwelt. All the plagues are inflicted everywhere, except the region where the Hebrews live. So too with the darkness, which is the second to last plague, the Hebrews had daylight, by the grace of God. For 3 days Egypt had a darkness so thick it could be felt. As the sacred text says, you would grope about trying to find something outside, only darkness. So the hail struck from man to beast, and the hail smote every plant in the field. The hail struck all the grass and all the trees of the plain. In the plains the hail shattered. The hail brought them crashing down. And here I must tell you, briefly, that this fire is nothing other than, just like the voices, it says fire voices. These are thunderclaps. During the time the hail is falling, There are thunderclaps and lightning bolts, flashes and bolts. When lightning strikes, a storm breaks out, and we all know it makes a tremendous noise. In the Hebrew language, this is called precisely voices. So the fire is nothing other than, it is not fire as we might understand it, as though fire were mingled with the hail. It is the lightning bolts that fall together with the hail. And what does red mean? Of course, it is not blood, but it is red, like blood. And it is nothing other than a reddening that has occurred repeatedly. Do not forget that God, whatever he uses as his workings, does not take heavenly elements and bring them down to earth. Rather, he takes elements of the earth and clothes himself in them, so to speak, to bring them as plagues upon the earth. It is very natural, you see, he uses hail and he uses downpour. So we have often seen such signs repeated, as happened some years ago in America on the coasts of Florida. Something similar was observed there. What is it? Pay attention now. They are certain dinoflagellates. These dinoflagellates are a class of cryptogamic thallophytes which develop within the water and are highly toxic. I remember the newspapers reporting that people had been forbidden to walk near the shore, because as the wave broke, the spores could be flung up onto the passers-by, and they could come to harm. Such was the toxicity of the water due to the presence of these dinoflagellates, and the water itself was deep red, like blood. So it appears that the river took on this same character, but the Nile did not acquire it from something known to the Egyptians. Now notice that around April and May the river carries down a lot of decaying plant matter, and its water becomes a little cloudy and slightly red. But this has nothing to do with the plague. I say this now by way of explanation. It has nothing to do with the plague, because these are simply saprophytes. They are not toxic. They are not poisonous. The fish do not die. And the water is not unfit to drink. They simply let it stand, it settles, and they drink it. Here, by contrast, we have a case where the water is unfit to drink. The fish died, and the river gave off a foul stench. This is precisely where the plague lies, and we see clearly that we have a case in which nature herself is indeed used, but in a way that harms man. This great resemblance between the plagues of the last days, such as in this case the first plague of the trumpet, and the plagues of Pharaoh, allows us, my beloved, to consider that the plagues of Pharaoh constitute a historical precedent, or, if you will, a historical type of the plagues of the last days. We have other such historical types of the final plagues. Take Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Sodom and Gomorrah are one of them, cities that were consumed with fire and brimstone from heaven. That is, it came down from the sky, from what we call heaven, and not from the heaven, that is God. When the rain falls, we say the rain falls from the sky, in this sense. When the fire and the brimstone fell and burned up these two cities, their punishment was exemplary. No one was saved, except Lot alone. Unfortunately, not his wife and his two daughters. The Apostle Peter tells us the following, so that you do not think I am simply telling you this on my own. No, I am saying nothing that is not deposited in Holy Scripture, or perhaps in a father of our church. So the Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 2-6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with destruction, having made them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. God set forth an example, that is, a type, a paradigm, a type, for those who in the future would commit impiety. So then, here we see, my beloved, that just as with Sodom and Gomorrah, so too the 10 plagues of Pharaoh are a historical type of the plagues of the last days. For this reason, it must not escape us that the impious will not go unpunished. The impious will most certainly be punished, and something very noteworthy. Pay attention. The plagues of Pharaoh were real. First of all, they constitute a historical type. They were, then, real plagues, which fell upon human beings and upon animals, upon the bodies of human beings, upon animals, and upon plants, and they brought about destruction. What does this mean? That the plagues of the last days will be real. They will not, in other words, be merely metaphorical. I explained this. I said it 2 or 3 times. A historical type. What does this mean? It means that we cannot view, my beloved, the plagues of the apocalypse in a metaphorical or allegorical way and say, perhaps it is simply, I don't know, something else. and that John the Evangelist wants to present this something else through an image, and that this image is the hail, is the fire, is this, is that. If the 10 plagues of Pharaoh are an image, then just as much, my beloved, the plagues of the last days are an image too. The plagues of Pharaoh, then, are not an image, they are reality. And as I explained to you, they took place in the past, at an unsuspected time. When? In the 15th century BC. So that those plagues might come and tell us that the very same thing, only God knows with what intensity, it may still come, will also happen at the end of history, when human beings will have apostatized from God, will have sinned terribly, and their apostasy, since this mystery of lawlessness is already at work, will have brought the Antichrist. So you understand, my beloved, we are dealing with realities here. And God has secured his truth by his previous acts, and these previous acts of his are the historical types. So do not say, oh, never mind. These are just fairy tales. No, my beloved, they are not fairy tales, they are truth. It is a fearful truth. We have the historical precedents, and for this reason, each one of us, all of us, should try to order our lives according to the will of God, so that we are not found in the rank of the apostates and the lawless, but in the rank of the people of God. And God knows how to save his people, just as the Hebrews in Goshen back then could be kept free from those plagues that fell upon Egypt. So God will know, he will have his way, of saving his own people in the midst of these plagues. It is a matter of believing with all the strength of our soul and beginning to live the spiritual life. We will continue, God willing, next Sunday.